So good morning, and welcome to September 8th Narkees Bible Study. We've just had a break of about a month, so it's nice to be back and just in time for the New Year holiday coming up. Everybody knows Rosh Hashanah starting tomorrow night, which of course in the Bible was not New Year's. Feast of Trumpets, it developed into New Year's because it's a preparatory. It begins the 10 days of awe, or the 10 days of yirah, respect and kind of, preparation for Yom HaKippurim, the Day of Atonement, which you could say is the biggest holy day in the whole year. And so in that sense, New Year's, just like in the West, we have New Year's January 1st, and people come up with New Year's resolutions. It's a typical thing to be introspective and contemplative. So here, in a very practical sense, you have these 10 days of thinking about your past year, what you've done, what you haven't done, and trying to set in place new habits. And real repentance. Sure, it's always good to have a day of the year where you you take some time to think about what you're doing and how you're doing it. And it's very typical in these after New Year's, between New Year's and Yom Kippur, that you have people trying to do extra mitzvot, extra good deeds. Remember one year we had, I was walking home, we were living over in this neighborhood, and some guy just offered to carry our groceries up the hill. And if I remember right, it was during these days. I was like, oh, okay. Oh, that's nice. That's nice for me. But it actually ties in nicely. I don't want to get off topic too much from our study, but typically you read Genesis 22 for New Year's because there's mention of the ram caught in the thicket. And then that's tied in to the shofar, the horn, out of the ram's horn, which is blown on Feast of Trumpets. And so that connection is kind of nice because Abraham was tested, according to tradition, 10 times, 10 tests. And the final and most difficult test was with Isaac, his son. And so that begins our 10 days of awe, which is again number 10. And you think of Daniel and his friends, 10 is kind of the biblical number of a testing period. So, you have this Daniel and his friends go on a fast for 10 days and then they're checked to see how strong they are. So, yeah. So this can be our testing time of ourselves. But we are focused today, not directly on Rosh Hashanah, but on Numbers 23. We have been reading through the Triennial Parasha, so we've taken much longer than 3 years, actually. We take breaks here and there. So we're still in Numbers after years and years. What is it now, the fourth year one? I don't know. So I'm going to write the references on the board. So we have Numbers 23, verse 10, through 24, 25.
Oh, it's new.
I know.
Oh, I don't know what to do here.
I know. When did that happen? I noticed when I came in.
Wow, and little magnets, although they don't feel that strong. I'm assuming so you can put a paper up, but they don't really feel that strong. They look cool, though.
So you can do one of your amazing drawings and stick a thing and say Jerusalem.
Yeah, that's right. A pin. They're like pin markers that magnet to the board. So this portion of text has been paired in Jesus' day. This is already being paired with Isaiah 49, 23 and following. And Micah 7:17. And the truth is, we really don't have to read the whole parasha to come up with a link, but we should read the whole parasha anyway and see if there are more than one connecting things. Normally we'll read through it, and then maybe we'll discuss the initial parasha and then read the prophets, how it connects. So Gemma, you could start us off with reading Numbers 23, verse 10. Again, we're in the middle of the Bilam oracles, just to get us remembering.
And I remember writing up last time that we're standing on the cliff. I mean, it was a real cliff hanger stop where we stopped
That's
a month
right.
ago. And now here we go. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number one-fourth of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his. Then Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and look, you've blessed them bountifully. So he answered and said, must I not take heed to speak what the Lord has put in my mouth? Then Balak said to him, please come with me to another place from which you may see them. You shall see only the outer part of them and shall not see all. Curse them for me from there. So he brought him to the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and built seven altars, and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. And he said to Balak, stand here by your burnt offering, while I meet the Lord over there.
Okay. Zophim, by the way, that's like Har Zophim, Mount Scopus.
Yeah.
So it's either a valley for scoping, like you can see far, or it's the actual name. Sorry, not valley, field of viewers.
It doesn't actually have. Oh, it does have field. The field is Zophim on top of Pisgah. That's amazing.
Yeah. Okay, go ahead.
And the Lord met by them and put a word in his mouth.
No, we haven't read the 15. Sorry.
Verse 15.
Oh,
yes.
Sorry. And he said to Balak, stand here beside your burnt offering while I meet the Lord over there.
Oh, you did read that.
And the Lord met Balak and put a word in his mouth and said, return to Balak and trust you should speak. He came to him and behold, he was standing beside his burnt offering and the leaders of Moab with him. And Balak said to him, what has the Lord spoken?
Then he answered his oracle, arise, and listen, hear me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot change it. No misfortune is seen in Jacob, no misery observed in Israel. The Lord their God is with them. The shout of the king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. They have the strength of a wild ox. There is no sorcery against Jacob, no divination against Israel. It will now be said of Jacob and of Israel, see what God has done. The people rise like a lioness. They rouse themselves like a lion that does not rest till he devours his prey and drinks the blood of his victims.
Balak said to Balaam, neither curse them at all nor bless them at all. But Balaam replied to Balak, did I not tell you all that the Lord speaks and must do? Balak said to Balaam, come please, I will take you to another place. Perhaps it will please God to let you curse them from there. So Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor that looks toward the wilderness. Then Balaam said to Balak, build seven altars for me here and prepare seven bulls and seven rams. So Balak did as Balaam had said and offered a bull and ram on each altar. When Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go as at the other times to seek for almonds, but he set his face toward the wilderness. Then Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camped tribe by tribe, and the Spirit of God came upon him. Then he uttered this oracle. The oracle of Balaam, son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eyes are open, the oracle of the one who hears the words of God, who sees a vision from the Almighty, although falling flat on the ground with eyes open. How beautiful are your tents, O Jacob, and your dwelling places, O Israel. They are like valleys stretched forth, like gardens by the river's side, like aloes that the Lord has planted, like cedar trees beside the waters. He will pour out the water of his buckets, and their descendants will be like abundant water. Their king will be greater than God, their kingdom will be exalted. God brought them out of Egypt
As many as you want, just a chunk.
Yeah. Okay. He couched, he lay down, and there's a line, as a great line. Who shall stir him up? Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curses thee. And Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he smote his hands together. And Balak said unto Balaam, I call thee to curse my enemies, and behold, thou hast blessed thee three times. Therefore now flee thou to thy place. I thought to promote thee unto great honor, but lo, the Lord hath kept thee back from honor. And Balaam said unto Balak, spake I not also to thy messengers which thou sentest unto me, saying, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the commandment of the Lord, to do the good or bad of mine own mind, but therefore I will advertise thee what this people shall do to thy people in the latter days. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said. He hath said which heard the words of the Lord, and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open.
Okay.
I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not now. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the nation and children of Seth. And Edom shall be a possession, Seir also shall be possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. And when he looked on Amalek, he took up his parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his later end shall be that he perish forever. And he looked on the Canaanites and took up his parable and said, strong is thy dwelling place, and thou puttest thy nest in a rock. Nevertheless, the Canaanite shall be wasted until Ashur shall carry thee away captive. And he took up his parable and said, alas, who shall live when God does this? And ships shall come from the coast of Chittim, and shall afflict Ashur, and shall afflict Eber, and he also shall perish forever. And Balaam rose up and went and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way.
All right. Okay, quite a passage, or passages we have here. We have several utterances from Bilam to look at. And maybe we will focus on the first half more. The second half ties up nicely with Christmas, but very kind of a messianic thing. And actually, if you look at each of the oracles, it tends to focus on a leader from Israel, a king. So you could almost say that all of his oracles have a kind of a messianic ring to them. Now, if you were listening to Bilam's oracles and you had to come up with a passage in the prophets that goes with it, I'm sure you could come up with many candidates, many possibilities. But it's interesting what they came up with, or at least one popular rendition of what they came up with. All these readings were not set in cement.
Don't understand that Haftarah is like the dessert that goes with this.
That's right. Haftarah is, by the way, for people who don't speak Hebrew, Torah in Hebrew is spelled like this, right? Haftarah is a different word. Haftarah. It comes from lehaftir. It's like to separate out, to end out. It's what you do at the end of a Shabbat is the haftarah. And at the end of a meal, you have a dessert. So if you think of Numbers 23 as your main dish, then the haftarah is your dessert. You're going to pair the first reading with some second reading that's going to highlight a certain flavor you've been having, or it's going to complement it. And so whatever you pair it with is going to highlight certain things in your first reading. But first we do want to go back and look at the first reading. We have Bilam, who we know is this strange character because he does in fact hear from God, and he comes from Abraham's home area. And he has a bad what?
Yeah.
He has a bad end. And in Revelation, you know, he symbolizes false teaching of certain types. And we've already pointed out where that comes from, but really, we're just at the end of it now.
I just read, I can't remember where it was, it doesn't matter where it was, but what you get all the way through, so much of the Tanakh, or the Torah, maybe I could was what, is people who have a heart for God but go off to other gods.
Right.
And they're all mixed up. I mean, Solomon is a good example initially. Uh-huh. Maybe I was reading something about Solomon.
Uh-huh.
And I think he's a good example of somebody who he hears from the real God.
Right.
And yet he's still busy trying to satisfy everybody else's gods.
Yeah, he hears from the real God. It's a very strange situation. In this story, you're kind of forced to read between the lines because he initially rejects the offer to come and curse Israel because God told him no. But then he keeps asking God, and eventually God says, okay, go with them, but you can only say what I tell you. And why did he eventually go with them? Basically, they're offering him more and more kibud, more and more goods. So he's like the stereotypical greedy person, which, humanly speaking, we're all that person because, you know, a lot of people won't do something, but if you pay them $1 million, all of a sudden they'll do it. So that's the kind of thing we're talking about.
Besides, this is business.
Yeah, I mean, he is a prophet. Most prophecies in ancient Near East, you go to the prophet and you give them a gift, and then they ask your question to the gods, and they come back and bring you a word. So this is within the conceptual world. This was his job. That's what he was doing. Although this particular prophet apparently did hear from God, the one God, and he knew God and who his nature, and he knew that he couldn't go against it. That's the very fascinating thing about it. And like good prophecy, we notice he gives us prophecy in poetry. And I think this is always important for us to remember that prophecy is poetry. And so it is by nature difficult to understand, and by nature has a potential for two meanings. And that's the beauty of it. That's the mystery of it. And that's what keeps it prophecy and not newspaper. So it's always something as we're trying to understand it. But how does our first little prophecy that you could split into three stanzas, how does it start out in the beginning of this selection? Numbers 23, verse 10 is where we started.
I mean, who can count the dust of Jacob, or number one fourth of Israel, is almost like saying Abraham way back has said it will be as like the sand of the sea.
Yeah.
Is that what the link is?
Yeah, and it's actually very interesting that our parasha starts in the middle of this oracle.
Right.
Right? The oracle starts in verse 7, but they chose to stop in verse 9 and all of a sudden start a new one in verse 10. So it's like they, even dividing the parasha here shows that they're trying to highlight verse 10. So that's something to ponder. We already mentioned that in the ancient Near East, the concept of magic and divination, it needs a little bit of something to make it work. It's a combination of words you say and something. Usually you have to see the object you're trying to curse or have like a piece of hair or some physical thing. And so in this case, he's going up to a place where he can see the edge of the people.
You see the quantity. I mean,
although in the beginning he's seeing just the edge, not the whole thing,
right.
Like here and there. And maybe so he can see them and they can't see him, I don't know.
Why he keeps moving around, what hope he has.
Well, they're trying to get a different angle. Like maybe from this place it's going to be possible to curse. Like you can still see him and you'll have some type of power. Maybe from this place. If we can just change the angle around, maybe we'll have more success.
But it's also, in terms of the split, as I saw it, was that putting the curses behind. I mean, the curse is behind you now. You did that last week. How shall I curse God? Now he's beginning to worry. He's got this problem of trying to bless.
Well, he's realizing after several times it's just impossible to curse.
Yeah.
It reminds me, did anybody see the movie Liar, Liar? With Jim Carrey? Anybody?
Yeah.
Okay, well, you can go back and I don't know when it came out, in the 90s sometime. But you know the actor Jim Carrey?
Yeah.
He's a very funny guy. So the basic theme of this movie is he's like a workaholic dad and he has a son who makes a birthday wish that for one day his dad could only tell the truth.
And what?
Only tell the truth. And so it's quite hilarious because he goes through all these scenarios of he's just living his normal life and, you know, those cases where you want to be political or diplomatic and so you don't tell the truth, but this guy can't help it, so he keeps telling the truth even when he doesn't want to. He's trying to close his mouth. It's like his mouth has its own will, right? Will, yeah, and so he's, you know, with his typical Jim Carrey-like way of plasticity, he's like, he makes it very funny how he's trying to like keep his mouth from talking. But I get the sense the way this is written is very much this way where Bilam can't help it. He really cannot help this word coming out and he realizes it's not what Balak wants to hear. But that's like you see when he introduces his prophecy, it's kind of given in some type of trance where he falls down, his eyes are open, but he sees something. So it's kind of like it's beyond his power to change one way or another. And so I had that impression of Jim Carrey. But for those who haven't seen the movie, I guess you'll just have to go see the movie and think about Bilam. So we have this curious starting. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright, and let the end of my life be like theirs. So we have the last stanza of this oracle as the start of our parasha. And what are the first thing you see in this rhetorical question? What's the first theme? No, in the beginning of our parasha, who can count the dust of Jacob? What is the theme there? How big Israel is. What does it remind you of? The dust of Jacob. What does that remind you of? Yeah, Abraham. So the first promise. If you look in Genesis 13:16. Um, Genesis 13:16, and again in verse 37. God makes a series of promises to Abraham. Well, this also ties into Rosh Hashanah because it leads up to Isaac and his binding. And his series of promises get more and more specific. But here in chapter 13, verse 16, I will make your descendants, which in Hebrew is zera, your seed, like the dust of the earth. So that if anyone is able to count the dust of the earth, so will your seed be counted.
It's amazing. I mean, when you said, when we started, I thought of Abraham and the stars of heaven, but I never remembered that actual verse, the dust of the earth. It's a direct quote.
Yeah, it's a, well, you can't say direct quote, but you can say direct allusion. Okay. Yeah, definitely, because you have both the counting and the dust. And in a sense, it's saying the fulfillment of Abraham's promise has partially come into be already, because as Bilam is looking, he's saying, who can count these people? They are numerous. And, okay, so that's the first time it comes. If you look also in verse 37, sorry, my chapter 13, verse 37, oh, wait.
Uh-oh.
Yeah, it's a problem between Hebrew and English. Okay, never mind. Oh, no, let's say 16, verse 16. It's the same thing, right? So, the promise that your descendants...
Hang on, I've got it. What chapter are we in?
Chapter 13.
We're back in Genesis now.
In Genesis,
oh,
yeah.
Oh, sorry.
Yes.
Genesis
and I think it's been repeated several times. Just let's stick with the 13:16 for now, because I have my references a little messed up. But it is repeated. This promise about the dust of the earth and how your descendants won't be able to be numbered is repeated. So we have in Bilam's words that either he's declaring that it's already the case, or you could interpret it for the future that he sees that it will be the case. However, we know from the beginning of the book of Exodus that the Egyptians also noticed that the Israelites were becoming numerous and strong, and that's part of the reason they turned against them. So it's definitely, they're seen as...
It's a good example of your thing at the beginning about poetry being prophetic, having two levels.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
It's true now.
And it's true then.
It's true from before, the illusion from before, and it could even be futuristic.
Yeah. And interesting thing is the second half of this verse, rova. What is rova? The number of the rova of Israel. And so some connect it actually to the word in Leviticus. If you look at Leviticus 18:23, Leviticus 18:23. What do you have there?
This rova, is that rova?
Resh Beit Ayin. Resh Beit Ayin.
So that's really like
the question is, what does this mean? We have the word arba. Rova, the Rova Yehudi today, the Jewish quarter. So you could say this is quarter.
Sorry. My translation is 1/4.
1/4, that's a quarter, right?
Yeah.
But then there's this other passage here of mating. If you look in verse 23 of the 18th chapter of Leviticus, You must not have sexual intercourse with any animal to become defiled with it, and a woman must not stand before an animal to have sexual intercourse with it, to copulate with it. So, in the Hebrew, it says, le riv'a. And the a there is the, what do you call it, the pronoun added on for her. With her, with the animal. So
you have le riv'a is the same letters.
So, because who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? So you could interpret this two ways. Either the rova is being paralleled with the dust, which we know from Genesis, what is the dust? It's actually his seed. The seed is going to be more than the dust. So the dust, in a sense, is a metaphor for the seed. And in that case, or number the multitudes of Israel, or the multiplication of Israel. Or you can say, or number the fourth part of Israel. In either case, the intent is clear that this is impossible. The descendants are so great, it's too hard to count. And it's asked in a rhetorical question.
But what's the connection with this other word which you just talked about, I think from Leviticus, I lost it.
Rova.
Yeah, but what's it, you said it meant...
This word, you see how it's spelled? Resh bet ein?
Yeah, that I understand.
Le riv'a is to sleep, to have sexual intercourse with an animal.
Oh, right.
In Leviticus.
Okay.
So it could either be some noun connected to reproduction, like the multiplication of the people, or it could be connected to the number, which in a sense is kind of coming to the same metaphor from two different angles. Because, you know, who can count a fourth of Israel? What's the fourth doing? And
Yes. There's
some interpretations of the four flags of Israel, but I'm not quite sure. So which four flags are those, and why four and not 12, and I don't know.
Change the vowel, for example, in the Arabic language, Reba is not only for, it's Rabba, if you change the vowel.
Exactly.
Rabba means the whole congregation.
To multiply, something to do with to be great.
Is the whole of Israel.
Yeah.
Rabba,
yeah. So that's the connection here. Is the rabba coming from the number four, some part, quarter, or is it coming from this root that has to do with multiply, greatness, whole thing? And both could work in the context. Again, poetry, you know, you get to choose. But we are talking about Israel's seed here. And then you have it followed up by, let me die the death of the upright. Well, so, and let the end of my life, or let my future be like theirs. So, what is the connection here between the two things?
It says, let my end be like his. And I thought, is that Jacob?
Well, it's Israel is mentioned in singular, so his would refer to Israel, which is Jacob's other name. Which, by the way, in this blessing, Jacob, I think, and Israel are mentioned three times. So there is a theme here, returning to the name Jacob and Israel. And so Bil'am, his prophecies always include Jacob and Israel, and Balak doesn't even want to mention their name, right? He says, curse that nation for me. He doesn't even want to, like, mention. So it's interesting because I see the fact that Bil'am is mentioning the name. I think he also kind of... Well, he's acknowledging it, and it's bringing back for us memories of Jacob and Israel and what the promises were to them. And then here, I actually see a play on the name, because
we have the name Israel, right?
And of course, we know the name given because he wrestled with God and whatever. But there are other places in the Bible where you play on names because that's what you do in the Bible. And if you look at those letters, what do you get? Yashad, straight, right? And Yaakov. Akum is not Yashar. So you have a nice inherent play on words with the two names. Of course, this is not the nameplate we're working on right now. We're looking at this.
But here, so we've got here, I've got, let me die the death of the righteous.
Oh, you have righteous, not upright?
I've got righteous.
Uh-oh.
but the Hebrew, as I see it, says
Yesharim.
Yesharim.
There you go.
So it's the right ones.
Yesharim.
Yeah.
Is it this one there?
Eser. Losh. Ken, Eser. Let me die, the very next phrase, let me die the death of the upright. That word upright is Yesharim. Mm-hmm. So that could be a name play with Israel. And so the first, after the first oracle, Balak is surprised. This time he's getting angry. Look, I brought you here to bless him and you're not doing it. So let's try from another place. And then they try again. Okay. So Yesharim, there's also, it is upright, but it also has a connotation of blessing. Let's look at Psalm 112, verse 2. See what it's got there. Let's see, who can get there first? Psalm 112, verse 2. Hallelujah, Ashrei Ish Yaret Adonai. So praise the Lord. Happy or blessed is a man who fears the Lord, the mitzvotav and his commandments. Oh, and in his commandments he greatly desires. So then in verse 2, Gibor ba'aretz yihyeh. He will be mighty in the land, or like a. Zar'o dor yesharim yevorach. His seed, the generation of upright, will be blessed. What do we have? His descendants will be powerful on the earth. The godly will be blessed.
I've got his descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed.
Oh, okay. Did I read that wrong? Let me see. Yes, I did read that wrong. Gibor ba'aretz yihyeh zar'o. So his seed will be mighty in the land. Dor yesharim yevorach. A generation of upright will be blessed. So again, we have this idea of the seed. And of course, blessing is being multiplied. That is the blessing. But you have this connection with the yesharim and the blessing.
Historically, David, then, if David wrote the psalm, is referring to Balak or the other way around? Who comes first, historically?
Well, Balak would come before David. I don't know if David wrote
That's
this particular psalm.
So David is when David says what he says in Psalm, whoever, the writer of Psalm 112,
mm-hmm.
is referring back in some way. Or not. Illusion, I think, is your word, rather.
I guess it could be, or it could be that they're both tapping into an already known idea of upright people being blessed. And Yeah, I guess so. You could say he's hearkening back. Because also in verse 4, Zarach b'choshech or, so shine in darkness light, laisharim, to the upright. Hanun verachum v'tzadik. So, Hanun verachum reminds you of God's character. He's compassionate, full of mercy. That's like what he first declares about himself to Moses, when Moses asked to see him. And so you could say that there are allusions in the psalm back to several places in the Torah, and including our place. Okay, I also have Psalm 116:10 while we're there. Actually, I want verse 11. Ani amarti bechofzi kol ha'adam kozev. All men are liars. Exactly.
Now it's out.
Of course, this is somebody who's feeling it, and he says rashly, all men are liars. He says quickly. But this contrast that we have in Numbers, he starts out, he says, God is not a man that he will lie. Like, men, people, humanity is flippant. They will let you down. They will disappoint you. They do make promises and not keep them. But God is not like that. He won't make a promise that he doesn't keep. And this is really interesting to me because when you think about things and God being unchanging, yet how he relates to us, he does require our reactions to him to influence things. So it's a very interesting concept to get your mind around, because as you look, like Jonah's prophecy, he delivered a prophecy and it didn't happen. And God wanted, the reason he gave the prophecy is because he wanted them to repent. So God's will happened, but the words of the prophecy didn't happen.
He wanted his prophecy not to be fulfilled.
Right, because prophecy is first and foremost a warning to repentance. He doesn't just want people to die. He actually wants them to repent. So however harsh the prophecy is, the goal is repentance. It's not the literal words. And so we do see that it says in the book of Jonah, he saw the repentance and he changed his mind. So he does actually change his mind. But here we have the picture of consistency when he makes a promise. And so it's almost like, Exodus 34, when it says, I do punish the iniquity, but I keep hesed, I have loyal love for thousands. So his capacity for the good is way, way, way stronger than, he's being forced to punish a little bit compared to the thousand generations of blessing.
His positive promises are more likely to be kept than his negative ones.
Exactly. Like, basically, prophecy will come, but it can be changeable. But promises, no. Like, promises are forever kind of thing. That's, when you're reading it, that's the impression you get. And
that's very helpful. Promises are forever. And prophecy can be worked out in different ways, basically.
Basically. Sure. Well, that's why I said it does go back to this mystery of it, because there are, Ezekiel says, if you start out righteous and then turn away from God, then you've turned away. It's your decision. Like, you're still...
You can walk away from it.
You can still walk away from it.
The promise is still there for you, but if you walked away...
Then you've walked away. Yeah.
You're choosing.
Yeah.
Right. So there is a sense of our free will interacts with God's consistency.
God never made automatons. He always leaves us with free will.
Exactly. But the sense of what he has promised for good is just, it's there always. And whereas the prophecy that comes more is warning to you to return to that, that's what may or may not come now or later. It can be changeable based on your repentance. I mean, just kind of highlights God's character as first and foremost compassionate. That is the backdrop of everything he does. I also have written in my notes 1 Samuel 15:29. Oh, that's the, well, here's a little word of, that's in the middle of the Amalekite thing. In 29, the preeminent one, the forever of Israel, that's God's name here. The Netzach Israel, preeminent one of Israel, does not go back on his word or change his mind. And it literally says in Hebrew, Lo Yeshaker, he doesn't lie and he doesn't change his mind. Because he is not a human being who changes his mind.
That's for Samuel?
That's 1 Samuel 15:29.
So that's just like numbers.
Yeah. And verse in Numbers was 23:19. There you go. Lo ish el vichazev uven adam v'yit neham.
Does everybody know that 1 Samuel 15 is Mini? It's the word that's used. It's the acronym that is used for all sorts of things, particularly the group that fought against the British. Worked. Doesn't matter what they did. They're a very, very famous group, Neely, back in the 1918.
And this is, again, in the context, God tells Saul, I rejected you because you didn't obey my word. And, you know, God is unchanging, and so it's us that have to change to conform ourselves to God. And at this point, finally, it's when Saul says, okay, okay, I've sinned, you know, just show some respect to me and follow me in front of the people.
So,
yeah.
What do you say about Jonah? And also, I think in Deuteronomy, where Elohim.
He does change his mind. Well, that's what we were just talking about. It's still a mystery. He.
Well, he chooses compassion.
Right.
And is faithful to his character. He gives the warning, but then doesn't tell he's changing his mind.
Yeah.
He's, the character is clear.
Yeah. That he doesn't want punishment.
That's what Jonah is pissed off about.
Yeah, right.
He's like, darn it, you know.
God, why are you so compassionate?
Yeah, why are you doing that? He said, and the thing is, the text is kind of like, he knew God was going to change.
Right.
Because, and then he was so annoyed with that.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, he said, I knew you would be.
I know, he says that. Yeah. So, and it says, well, like.
But this idea that people change, people are fickle. They change for no reason.
Yeah.
God is totally consistent. But his basic desire is for compassion. And so that's always his trend.
The difference is why God changes his mind.
Yeah. He changes his mind in Jonah based on seeing that there was true repentance. Yeah, what is your comment?
I think prophecy has connection with history.
Sure.
And it's saying a prophecy is telling the future in advance.
Well, yes and no, though.
It's fulfillment of prophecy. But, you know, it doesn't talk with the promises of God, which is change the prophecy, like in Jonah's.
Right. Well, that's, I think, what we're seeing here is there's the promises are forever. It kind of reminds you of Paul's words, the gifts of God are irrevocable. And as we said, we can choose to walk away from them, but there, once they're given, they're given. And he has such a good heart. He has these good blessings and good promises. And they stay. They just stay.
I love your word you used just now that man is fickle. And
yeah.
This is what is happening here. He hears the word of God. He thinks he's got it. But by the end, you know, he'll change his mind when he gets paid this or given that or whatever
yeah.
it is he's getting given. So man is fickle, but God is not. He's absolutely consistent.
Yeah.
Then he would become a liar.
Yeah, and you can't, basically, you can't manipulate God.
Yeah.
That's an important thing, and I think that's a big thing I can take home, because I know a lot of Christians who try to manipulate God.
Yeah, give this and do that.
Yeah, if we just, like, we don't offer him money, right? Oh, if I just do this or that, or I show more piety somehow, I'm going to pray harder, I'm going to do this more and this more, but in the end, God is God, and he can't be manipulated. We should earnestly seek him and do all those things, but in the end, He's God, and he decides. So no matter who you are, you can't manipulate God. You can join God in whatever God's doing. And hopefully the closer you get to God, the more in tune you are with what he's doing, and you can accept it. And even when it doesn't make sense, you know, when good people die, when believers who are 26 die of breast cancer, it does not make sense. But if you can believe in God's character being good, then you're able to accept that as somehow part of a picture that you can't see.
Yet.
And
yet.
Also, prophecy is also not a set in stone set of events that has to happen, as if that map is the God and God is not God.
Right.
It's not something that was foretold and has to happen against anything that man can do or against anything that God can do. Like some people look at it as that prophecy has to be fulfilled on a certain date,
right,
in a certain time,
yeah,
no matter what. And man can't change that and God can't change that. And suddenly that prophecy and that map becomes
God,
stronger than God even.
Right.
And that's a falsity.
Sure.
As soon as we get into that sort of date thing, I always think of the verse, I think it's in Timothy, but I wouldn't be sure. Preach the whole counsel of God.
Uh-huh.
And you know, there's a whole counsel. It's not
sure.
Sitting here, it's not doing that.
Yeah.
You can look back and say, yeah, that's amazing, you know.
Right.
Yeshua was born in so many days after whatever. But you can't always look at it all the way through.
In God's prayer, you say, thy will be done.
Yeah.
So the will of God precedes the prophecies.
Yeah.
Yeah. And it's always safe because we don't always know what his will is. And, you know, we don't want to be fighting against it. So if we're praying, your will be done, even if we have a concept of what that will is and it turns out we're totally wrong, at least, you know, we're trying to align ourselves with what God's will is. And we don't go against it. Okay, so if you look quickly at Isaiah 49:23, you read that verse and following, and you might see some connections. Isaiah 49, verse 23. Would you like to read a couple of verses?
Yeah, Jenna? Kings should be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. And they shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick up the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed to wait for me. Shall the prey
okay.
be taken
so
from
that me? Wait patiently for me, it's Koveh Adonai, the ones who put their hope in God, expecting God to do something. It's not just that you're sitting around, you know, twiddling your thumbs.
This is the last bit that I just read.
Who wait for me?
Right.
Those who wait for me are not put to shame.
Yeah.
I think you should say those who expect. You can say wait, but wait in expectation for God to do something will not be put to shame.
So shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the righteous be delivered. But thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible be delivered. For I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children. I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. All flesh shall know that I am the Lord. I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob.
Okay. So, what are some connections with this Bilam's oracle that you see here? Especially in the first verse, what do you see there?
Dust.
Mm-hmm. Although here you have the foreigners, the nations, licking the dust of their feet. So that's a very kind of conquest image, you know, where in the first, the dust are the people. They are so numerous, they're like dust. So the link here is the dust, but the dust metaphor is being used differently in both places.
Wait, it's still the same idea.
that there's these nations out there and there's Israel.
Right, but Israel is the dust, whether it's the dust on their feet or they are the dust. There's this.
But they're licking the dust off of Israel's feet.
I know, but if you go into Micah 7.
Well, and you still have here, you still have the children coming back on the shoulders of the nations. So it's still connected to their descendants and their seed. And, you know, who saves the children of the enemy in this day and age? Nobody. But in this case, it almost seems like they're compelled to. They're carrying the kids of the Israelites back.
It may be a long shot, but Lois Tuberberg, in one of her books, talks about the dust that is created as the Messiah walks, and people mm-hmm. are following in the dust.
Well, yeah. There's this, in the Mishnah, it says, cover yourselves in the dust of the rabbis,
that's
meaning
right.
Follow them completely, do everything you see them
and
doing.
Even that we're talking about these prophecies, which is what you said at the beginning, when each one was messianic in a different way, maybe there's something mm-hmm. here about your follow, licking up the dust of your feet, just
sure.
following, yeah.
And it ties into Isaiah's pictures of the nations coming, say, teach us.
Right.
And, also, even Bilam, he predicts the people's descendants will be multiplied like dust. And then he says, may I join them. May I be like them in their future. And so there's that idea of learning from them. Here also, in the same verse, you have the ones who wait expectantly in the Lord will not be put to shame. Why? Because he keeps his promises. Like, it's not written in words, but that is underlying why they won't be put to shame. So that you could see as a link. You also see the tzaddik, the righteous, and the gibo, the mighty man, where here in our original was yesharim, the upright.
But you do get the promise reiterated right at the end that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the mighty one
yeah.
of Jacob.
Abir Yaakov, exactly. That goes back to Bilam's prophecies. The hero of Jacob. And he's going to save the children, again, the descendants. And it's when he does that, that all flesh is going to know that I'm the God who delivers. And I'm the mighty one of Jacob.
And if you also talks about Melech Moab, and it talks about Moab, and
yeah, kings, that's right. That the kings of the nations are going to be subject. And that's kind of like a key because, you know, it's the king of an outside nation wants to put down the ruling of Israel. So there's this natural king theme, and we talked about this already being messianic, but you skip forward to Herod. And what's he afraid of? He's afraid of the future king. Yeah, because he's king. Another king is going to challenge his status. Yeah. And so here you have the kings of the nations coming to Israel.
You're back at Rosh Hashanah, which I'm told is also something to do with the new year of the kings. I'd not heard that before.
Well, maybe connected to the shofar, because shofar is when you announce, you know, anointing and, you know, tipping out the oil. There's all these themes that could be connected to shofar.
It also kind of reminds you of the birth of Jesus with King Herod and the wise men.
Yeah, wise men in the east, because Bilam is from the east.
And the star, right? So
right.
Bethlehem, and then later on here in Numbers 24, at the end of this, it talks about a star will rise up out of Israel in 24:17. So that same idea of Balak looking to be king.
Yeah. And then
it's the same thing with Herod. You know, tell me where this king is, and then I'm going to deal with him. I mean, he didn't say that.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
And so if we just jump to Micah 7:17. Yelachachu afar kanahash, kezohale eretz. So they will lick dust like a snake, like crawlers of the earth.
The goyim.
So again, you have this picture of Goyim licking dust. This time it's not the dust of Israel per se, it's just licking dust, like the Nahash. And it's also interesting because the snake got cursed, right? Arur ata. Cursed are you. And part of that curse is you're going to go on your belly and eat dust. So anytime you see someone eating dust, it kind of associates in your mind to a curse. And then you think of those who curse you will be cursed. Those who bless you will be blessed. So if you want to curse Israel, you're going to join the snakes. If you want to bless them, you'll join in their blessing that is on the upright. Because if you're going to bless them, apparently you're also going to learn from them and follow their teachings. Yeah. Don't exactly want to be a zombie.
How do you connect this to Psalm 22, verse 21? Psalm 22.
Going down to dust, often in the ancient Near East, Sheol is the place of dead people, right? And what dead people eat in their conception is dust. So in a sense, it's a metaphor of dying. You're right. You're right.
But isn't dying and being in Sheol then connected in some way with the curse? Because after all, blessing is life.
Right.
And the Olam Haba is not Sheol.
Right. Right. I mean, all I can say is dust, it's obviously, like any metaphor, it can be used different ways.
It's sometimes neutral and it's sometimes a curse.
Yeah, like the dust, for Jacob to be compared to dust is a positive metaphor because it's focusing on the multitude of it and how you can't number it.
Right.
But in the context where dust is mentioned in something referring to death, I would say it's a metaphor of dying.
It's like leaven.
Yeah, leaven could be good or bad. And then, again, in this Micah, verse 18, you have the same theme. There's no God like you. You forgive sin. You forgive avon. And you pass over pesha. You pardon rebellion, or this is blatant sin. Sin you do on purpose, not just something you may have missed by mistake. For the remnant of your inheritance. And you don't keep your anger forever. Because what you really want is chesed. You delight in showing loyal love. That's what we were talking about. Your base character is this love, and it's loyal. The promises are good. That's like the foundation that everything else is built on. And I love verse 19. Let him come back and have mercy on us. Yichbosh avonotenu. Let him conquer our trespasses or our iniquities. What do you guys have for verse 19?
Subdue. He will have compassion on us and will subdue our
enemies. Evil deeds. I like this.
Evil deeds.
So nobody has let him wash out our evil deeds.
Conquer.
Okay, good. Everyone goes with conquer. There, if it was yichbos, it could be to wash them.
But the next verse is, I've got, you will cast out all our sins into the depths of the sea.
Right.
That's a good bit of washing.
You will... But you'll hurl it and throw it. That's
right.
More of a conqueror.
Yeah.
I like this because it's so, like when we look at our sins, we can't change ourselves and it's so overwhelming. But here we have a picture that God can conquer even our sins. And he will throw. It says ve'tashlich. That is indicative. If he wanted to say and let him throw, it would have been ve'tashlich. In this word, you actually have two forms. He could have made it more, I hope he throws. But here it's no, he will throw. So it's like this certainty that God's able to completely get rid of our sins in a way that we can't do. And he will give the truth to Jacob and the chesed to Abraham, that he swore to the fathers. In this context, I would say that he promised in verse 20. Extend your loyal love to Abram, which you promised on oath to our ancestors. I like it because to me, this conquering your sins ties up with Gavar Aleinu Hasdo. You know, we sing that song? Ki Gavar Aleinu Hasdo. How do we translate that? Because, what do we translate it? I just know the translation totally loses it. Because ligbor is to win. It's to be stronger than someone else. Like in a battle. Mi gavar. Who won the battle? So-and-so. So when God's chesed, when his loyal love wins against us, it actually conquers. It's such a beautiful metaphor. It conquers our sin. So it's kind of like our sins are fighting against God, but God's grace can conquer them, subdue them. And that, to me, is much more powerful than, I forget, whatever translation it was. And this is Micah 7:17. Oh, I see when you did that. So,
no, it's 18 in English.
Oh, 18, yes, 18. So I think the theme that emerges for me is this foundational promises of God that are according to his character, which is good and unchanging. And so when it comes to promises, you really can just count on the fact that they won't change, no matter what we do, because humans lie, they're fickle, they're frail, we make mistakes, we make willful mistakes, and we make unwillful mistakes, and yet God is able to conquer those mistakes and to get rid of our sins. So so we can go into the morning thinking about that. And I'll say Shabbat Shalom.